So it's always a little bit nerve-wracking to be in a new place, and but it's always exciting for me to get to know new Christians and people that I've not before. This has been a pretty strange year, I think, and I'll just tell you that it's an encouraging thing that a church even wants to do something like this right now. So many groups of Christians weren't able to do this in the last year, but I think that it's a good thing to challenge ourselves to be together, to be in God's Word, and to find some comfort in that. I was asked by the elders here to do some lessons that would encourage the young, would strengthen families. I suppose in some ways, you know, these lessons are meant to both be comforting and hopeful, but they're also meant to be challenging. I think this past year has probably exposed in a lot of us some weaknesses and some areas of our life that weren't quite as strong as we thought. And hopefully God's Word will help us with that. And that's my goal in the lessons that I'm going to present. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer for just a moment. Ask Him to be with us in this study, and then we'll get into that. Our Father, we praise You. We're grateful for Your provision in every way, for the day that we have, for life, for all the good things that we enjoy. But we're grateful now, Father, for Your Word that we're about to open and think about and try to get into our hearts. We're so thankful, Father, for our Savior who spoke the words that we're going to study. And we ask, Father, Your blessing on not only this lesson right now, but all the ones that we do together over the course of the next few days. Comfort those that need comforting. Challenge those that need to be challenged. Raise the countenance of every person here, Father, that calls upon Your name. Bless us now and be with us in what we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So within this hour that we're going to be worshiping together, statistically, it wasn't so long ago that about 100 marriages would end in divorce within every hour of every day. I don't know if you've done any research on those statistics lately, but it's a little lower than it used to be in our time. But that's because less people are actually getting married. Divorce rates are down because people don't marry like they used to. People just live together and do all kinds of things like that. I could give you a whole bunch of statistics about divorce, but probably every one of you has seen the horrors of that, the difficulties of that in your own family, in your own church. And that's not really the point of these lessons, is to just avoid divorce. You know, there's another statistic that doesn't get talked about very often, and that is, if you interview people and ask them this question, are you happy in your marriage? Did you know that 4 out of every 5 people interviewed will say, I'm not? That there's discontentment and a lot of heartache in most people's relationships. And I don't know that that's much different among God's people. I think many people have wrestled over the years to find contentment and joy in a marriage where there's 2 people that have problems and struggle. I have a theory that much of the discontentment in churches or division or perhaps just lack of engagement can usually be traced back to family problems. That things at home aren't good and there's not really a good place to feel safe. And so it's really hard for us that are trying to serve God in this world to have the energy to do it. But I believe that God wanted different for us. Now, I've actually heard Christians say things like this before. You know, in the Bible, there's not a lot about marriage in Scripture. Now, think about that for a moment. I'm trying to think of all the passages you know that are actually about marriage, and you won't come up with very many. There's some things in Ephesians 5, you know, that husbands and wives need to treat each other a certain way because Christ and the church are this way. 1 Peter 3 talks a little bit about wives and how they look at their husbands who aren't being good people and husbands understanding their wives. But try to list them out. What passages are specifically about marriage? Now, I want to try to correct that thought. I personally believe that just about every page of the Bible has something that is meant to change our character and our attitude that helps within the family and in any relationship for that matter. So I'm going to take you to a place that is not traditionally known for being a marriage section of Scripture, but I believe it's one of the best. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 is actually what I use whenever I do marriage counseling. For years, I would use books that were written by professionals about marriage. And some of those are good, and they would do good for getting people ready to be married or if they were struggling in their marriage. But over the years, as I was doing that, I realized almost everything that was worthwhile in those books was something that Jesus taught himself, usually right here in this sermon. And so at some point, and I don't know why, I kind of gravitated to this text to become my marriage counseling text. And it just makes sense because the end of the sermon, go ahead and look here in Matthew chapter 7, here's what Jesus said at the end of this sermon. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, that's not just a fitting end to a sermon about your life. That's a great end to a sermon about your house, your home. I mean, just think about the imagery of it. If you want to build a home, where better to build it than on the rock of the teaching of Jesus? And everybody knows that it's not just your personal life that's going to go through the winds and the storms of life. It's every family. It's every marriage. What a great promise that is here. There's a promise of peace, of prosperity, of sustainability, if we learn to build on the right foundation. So it's a great illustration. But I want you to notice something else about this. Jesus wasn't telling a story here about one person who was a hard worker and one person who was lazy. In fact, chances are you've worked really hard on your marriage and on your family, but if it's not been on the right foundation, none of that work really matters. Both of these men built homes. In fact, I don't know, maybe the man who built on the sand, maybe his house looked better on the outside. The problem wasn't the effort or the activity. The problem was the foundation. And I really believe that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the greatest places that anyone can go to build on the right foundation. I'll suggest this to you. You can take this or leave it. I think every Christian should study the Sermon on the Mount every year of their life. At least at some point during every year of your life, you need to set aside a couple of weeks to meditate on this particular sermon that Jesus preached. And it's probably a good idea to do it with your family. Attitudes from your children, from spouses, or even if you're just a single person, you might be tuning out already because, well, I'm not married. No, this is an equal opportunity sermon for anybody that has human relationships. So we're going to spend some time looking at that together. Go ahead and go back to the beginning of the sermon, and we will begin to sort of work through this. I'm not going to say very much about the first 20 verses. We're actually going to really begin our study in verse 21 here in just a moment. But I will say, in these first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 5, there is a lot. In fact, when I do marriage counseling, it usually takes us maybe 3 or 4 sessions just to get through the first 20 verses. Think about it just for a moment. Look at the beginning of the sermon when he says, "Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are," 8 times. Some people have called this the heavenly octave for you musicians. You know, the octave scale of music goes from do all the way back to do. And on those 8 sort of notes of music, you can write all of the music that exists. Some people have called this the heavenly octave. It starts with the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it ends with the kingdom of heaven, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And on those 8 blessings really are all the music of spiritual life. But think about how powerful they are. Start with number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Wives, now maybe you didn't think about this when you married at the beginning, but if you met a man who understood about himself that he wasn't rich in spirit, that he wasn't God's gift to women, that he had problems and he could recognize the fact that he wasn't as great as everybody said he was or he thought he was, but he was a humble man. He was poor in spirit. Would you have gravitated towards someone like that? Do you suppose that could help a lot of people in a lot of places just with the humble attitude of, I'm not everything I ought to be? Now, if that characteristic is important in a human being, what about the second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn. Is mourning a positive thing? Well, especially when it's related to the first beatitude, what's the proper response to knowing that you're poor in spirit, to knowing that you have a problem in your life? Some people shrug it off. They'll say, well, yeah, I'm a jerk, I've got sin, but so does everybody else. No big deal. So, would you be attracted to somebody? Would it be a good person to have in your life who not only knew that they had a hole in their soul, that they were poor in spirit, but it really bothered them. It troubled them when they did the wrong thing, and they properly mourned about it. Do you think that would be helpful in a relationship? What about the third beatitude? The third thing that Jesus said was, blessed are the gentle or the meek. You know, here's what some people do. They recognize they're a sinner. That's beatitude one. I'm poor in spirit. I'm upset about it. I mourn about it. But that's all they ever do the rest of their life. They just go around hanging their head and say, oh, I'm just such a bad person. There's nothing I can do about this. Well, there's nothing productive in that. The next step of spiritual growth is meekness. You be willing to give your power to somebody else. You be gentle enough to be changed. Would you be attracted to somebody like that? Would it help in your marriage? If somebody recognized their sin, properly mourned it, and then wanted God to take the reins in their life. But it wasn't just lip service. Look at the fourth beatitude. The fourth thing Jesus said was, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you don't have an appetite to get any better, it doesn't matter if you want to say all day long that God's your God. In fact, these first four beatitudes, I'll suggest to you, they are the plan of salvation in one sense. That Jesus started everything he ever said in this world by describing the four human characteristics that would bring people to God. And you know this because you've tried to reach people, haven't you? One of the hardest things to do is convince people that they are spiritually in poverty. What do most people that you talk to say? I don't need God because I'm a pretty what? I'm a pretty good person. But if you can convince them of that, you kind of get excited. Oh, wow, somebody who knows they're a sinner. This is a good prospect. But unless they mourn about their sin, then it's not going to go anywhere. I remember the first time in high school, I was always trying to talk to people about God. Most of them said, I don't need God. I'm a pretty good person. Except this one kid one time said, oh, man, I know I'm a sinner. I'm the worst sinner there is. And I thought, great, this is a great prospect. And then he said, yeah, I know I'm going to hell. And when I get to hell, me and the devil, we're going to pop open a couple of beers and just party it up. All right. Was he poor in spirit? For sure. He knew he didn't have it, but he didn't mourn about his sin. But then how many people have you met in your life that that's all they ever do? They just cry all day long about how terrible they are, how terrible they are. And you say, you need God. And they say, God can't help me because I've done too much wrong. They need the third beatitude, the spirit of gentleness and meekness that will give God control of their life. But again, how many people do you know that talk like that? Don't you work with lots of people that say, God's my God, he's my Lord. But they don't hunger and thirst for the righteous things. They don't ask the next question, what am I supposed to do about this? Now, I sort of rushed through that, but that's just illustrative of the power of the teaching of Jesus. Apply that to marriage. The next few Beatitudes that speak of things like being merciful with one another and pure in heart and peacemakers, would that change your family dynamic? And then we get to the stuff about salt and light. You know, that's not just something about our own personal life, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That can be true about our families, our marriages, our children. And if we read these words with a view to how can we make these things real in our life, it's going to do us good. So, now, I want to draw your attention to verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that have to do with anything? I mean, how am I going to apply that to marriage? Now, when Jesus said these words, I think this was probably one of the most shocking things he said in the sermon. We have the benefit of being on the other side of it, where when we read Pharisee and scribe, we think hypocrite. I don't think that's what they would have thought. They would have heard Jesus saying something like this: unless you're better than the best, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the law backwards and forwards. You know, they tied mint and anise and cumin and all those things. They were devoted completely. And to hear Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you can't make it, might have made some people struggle. But we know, don't we? What was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes? The problem wasn't that they didn't do the right things. They did a lot of the right things, but they didn't do it with their heart. Is that a problem in marriage? You ever seen somebody that goes through the motions and checks all the boxes? And a wife says to her husband, why don't you love me? And he says, of course I love you. Look at the paycheck I'm bringing home. Look at the things that I do. But a wife knows, fellas, when your passion is gone and when your heart's not in it and when you're just serving without the right motive. By the way, wives, I'm not letting you off the hook here. There's plenty of times where we can tell that something's missing. And though you might do the things that a wife's supposed to do, something's not there. So, let's jump into it. Let's start in verse 21 and see what Jesus teaches that might help us build our homes on the rock. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. All right, let's start there with those couple of verses, and let's ask the question, what did Jesus teach here that might help us in our relationships? Now, there are really two things that are going on in this text. He's talking about controlling our anger. That's the last thing he says there in verse in the text that we're looking at, or verse 22. And he's also talking about the manifestations of anger that come out in the way that we talk. I don't know how you grew up. I don't know what it was like for you in your home where you lived. But were these issues for you? Did you have parents who spoke to one another in ways that were just very unkind? That there was a bitterness because of the history of life and the difficulties of the years where they sort of sniped at each other and called each other names like this? Now, I think sometimes we look at this text and we think, Jesus goes from murder to name calling. That seems odd. Is murder something that can actually happen in homes? You ever looked at the statistics on this? Where do most murders take place? Now, yeah, there's some on the streets, and there's gang violence, and there's drug-related things. But you might be surprised how often it's things that happen right there in the home. I knew of a Christian just not long ago, tried to kill his wife. For all other purposes, everybody thought things were probably pretty good. Where did that begin? It began somewhere deep in their heart where they begin to think they were better than somebody else and be angry about whatever had gone on. And then words that begin, or thoughts that begin to manifest into words. Look even closer. Jesus gets specific about what not to say. He says there in verse 22, whoever says to his brother, Raca, your version might say. My version says good for nothing. I think some versions say empty-headed. That's an intellectual slander. You're stupid. You don't know anything. Why would you think like that? You ever had somebody say that to you? I only remember my father saying this once. He didn't even say it directly. It was sort of indirect. My mother had passed away when I was 10. She was young. And he's trying to raise us kids. And I began to struggle in school. And I brought home a report card that wasn't good. And Dad didn't know what to do. And so in the heat of that moment, I'm not blaming him. He's trying to motivate me. And one of the things he said in that conversation was, are you just stupid? Do you know how long it took to get that out of my head? And that's not even a big deal, is it? But you add that onto difficulty or heartache or questions about yourself, and somebody that you respect and love calls you something and you begin to believe it about yourself. How many of you had that? You don't think words matter? The second thing Jesus says is, whoever says you fool. Now that's a different kind of word. We use the word fool as an intellectual slander, but here the Greek word moros, it's where we get our word moron, but originally it meant moral fool. It was a judgment about somebody's character, not their intellect. But how often does that go on in families? How could you do that? You're just not a very good person. And these things that we say that begin to erode the foundations of love need to go away. Name calling is childish. But I really believe that where it comes from is this place of bitterness that sometimes extends back many years. By the way, young people, I'll say this to you. Anger, the kind of anger that Jesus speaks of here, is something that begins to happen when you're very young. That's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, most young people know Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Remember that text? But if you go back just a few verses at the end of chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, it says, rejoice, young man, in the days of your young manhood. Let your heart rejoice. Be a happy person. And then it says in that same text, remove from your heart grief and anger. Need to root that stuff out so that one day when you have a family of your own, you know how to joyfully live with one another, speak to one another. Let's go on. Let's look at verse 23 now through verse 26. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now this particular section teaches us that we need to humbly pursue reconciliation. How many times have you seen anger and name-calling and the difficulties of marriage drive a wedge between people, and then there's no effort made to reconcile? I like this text because Jesus gets really specific about when you need to do this. He says, if you come to worship God, now I don't know what your story is this morning, but many of you are here presenting your offering to God. You're offering your heart, your words of praise, perhaps a contribution, you're thinking about the Lord, you're worshiping God. But here's what Jesus said. If you come to worship God and there you remember that you've got some human problem with somebody else, stop worshiping. Put it off. Go away and deal with the problem and then come and present your offering. We need to get our priorities straight about this. Some of us have been worshiping for decades with issues in our relationships. And what's the good of that? You know, if I could choose one of the Beatitudes to put with this text, it would be back in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I like that word. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the peace lovers." He didn't say, "Blessed are the peacekeepers." Those are great things, by the way, peace lovers and peacekeepers. It's really important for Christians to be those two things in our world today. But you know what's even better than those passive things? Is the active peacemaking that makes somebody a child of God. You know, if God had only been a peace lover and a peacekeeper, we'd be in a heap of trouble. God could have stayed up there in heaven and said, "I love peace, I've kept the peace, I've not done anything to create the problem." But if God hadn't been an active peacemaker, we'd still be dead in our sins. Now, what happens in marriage sometimes, or any relationship? Somebody hurts us. Somebody has something against us. A husband and wife have a fight and they retire to their corners, you know. The husband goes to the garage or to the river to fish, or his deer blind, or wherever husbands go. And women, I don't know what you women do, but you retire to your place. And then what happens? Well, they messed up. When are they going to come talk to me? Husband puffs his chest out. The wife says, "Well, if he's really going to be the leader that he should." What does the Bible teach? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this: "In this is love." By the way, anytime a verse starts like that, pay attention. You struggled with love, how to define it. You want to know whether or not you're being loved or if you're showing love. Listen to this verse again. "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That verse teaches two things about love. Number one, love moves first. It doesn't wait. It isn't something that just happens because, well, you love me, so I'm going to love you. Yes, that's what we did, but if we're going to love like God, we move first. And second thing, love takes the blame. God paid the price with his own son. In any relationship, do you know what loving like God means? You move first and you take the blame. Or you could say it like Colossians 3:13. "Just as the Lord forgave you, forgive one another." How did the Lord forgive us? Again, he paid the debt. He canceled it and made the offer of reconciliation. If our marriages are ever going to work, we've got to learn to humbly pursue reconciliation in this life. Let's read on a little bit here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Here, Jesus teaches us that we need to guard our heart, our eyes, in our hands. How many marriages have been ruined? And I'm just going to say to the men these days, it's harder and harder for women to find a good man because so many men have been wrecked by lust and pornography and the problems of their youthful, sort of what they've done with their minds and their hearts. But this isn't just a man's problem. When Jesus says that we need to be careful about what we do with all these parts of us and the way that we handle ourselves, there's all kinds of things to learn here. You know, I was told when I first began preaching that things like infidelity and those kinds of issues were a problem for people in leadership positions. I didn't really understand that. It finally occurred to me, not that I've had much of a problem with this because I don't fit this mold so much, but at least for a lot of people in leadership positions, they get up and say all the right things. And from some people's perspective, it looks like they're the perfect husband, perfect leader. And so men, their lust has to do with very superficial things, like just what we see with our eyes, we're attracted to it. Women, their lusts are a little bit deeper and about what they imagine somebody is like. And this loser sitting next to them isn't nearly as good a leader as that guy. Now, the reason I think I've not struggled with this is everybody knows what a loser I am. And I've always been very clear about that. You can ask my wife about all my problems. But think about this for yourself. What is it that the devil tempts you about to think of others or to be attracted to somebody? The reality is that's just a facade. That woman, men, that you think is so attractive, you've not seen her when she woke up in the morning. And women, that man you think is like the perfect guy, you don't know all the ways that he falls short. But Jesus is pretty graphic in this text, isn't he? Cut off your hands. Tear out your eyes. Now, I don't believe he's being literal there because the whole thing starts with lust. And lust is something you do in here, in your head, or in your heart. If we were really going to take him serious to do that, we'd have to cut out our hearts and cut off our heads. But I know some people that have gotten serious about this. I recently was at someone's house visiting. It was a younger family, in fact. And I said, hey, what's your Wi-Fi passcode? And they said, we don't have Wi-Fi. What? You have to have Wi-Fi. Everyone has Wi-Fi. They didn't have it. I didn't pry. But you want me to tell you what I think? I think there was somebody in that family, probably the husband, I hope, who knew he desperately needed to make sure he guarded his heart and his eyes. Like Job said in Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze? And if the best you can do is to take your computer and throw it in the trash or not have Wi-Fi in your house, then do it. But that goes in all kinds of ways for all kinds of applications. You guys have a clock problem. There is a light shining on the clock, and I have no idea what time it is. So let's do one more of these, and then we'll finish the rest of this tonight. But let's go ahead and read starting in the next couple of verses, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is one of those times where Jesus actually was talking about marriage, but I'm going to say it in a different way. We need to realize that according to God, there's no fire escape in marriage. Now, I understand he gave one exception to divorce. He said, if somebody has committed sexual immorality, here, Matthew 19, other places, if somebody has broken the covenant, then God will allow somebody to divorce and remarry according to this. But other than that, he says, you don't get out of this. You don't walk away. If smoke begins to be seen in your house, if flames begin to arise, you don't get to crawl out a window or climb down the fire escape. You've got to put the fire out. That's hard to do for some. I'll end with this. You might have married somebody who gave up a long time ago trying to build on the foundation of Jesus' teaching. I mean, they just don't care about it anymore. They're not trying to speak kindly to you. They're not trying to guard their eyes and their heart. They're not trying to be anything that we've talked about up to this point and what the rest of the sermon's going to say. They're not trying anymore. You know what Jesus would say? I know. But I'm asking you not to just bail out. I'm asking you to keep building on the rock. And I'll tell you, like he says at the end of the sermon, when the winds and the waves and the storms come, and this might be your storm, you can live the rest of your life and not fall if you really build on the rock. Sometimes this can be a lonely thing. Now, while I say that, you're the spouse that thinks, you know, I've really not been the person that I ought to be. You need to understand that somebody has probably thought about leaving a lot of times. And the fact that they haven't left your sorry self doesn't mean that you're doing all right. I'll continue to talk about this text tonight. I'll encourage you to start thinking about how to apply the teaching of Jesus in your family. But I appreciate your attention up to this point, and we'll finish this up later on. I assume there's a song that we sing to encourage. Is that right? So let's go ahead and use this song that's been chosen to get our hearts and thoughts around making sure that we are being obedient to God. If you need to obey the gospel today, if you need our prayers or our help, I'm sure that this church would love to help with all of that. Let's go ahead and stand and sing together.